Welcome this morning. It's good to see you here. I'll try that again. I'll say, good morning. there is life out there. All right. Okay, let's pray as we begin. Father, thank you for the privilege to come this morning and to worship you, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, your Spirit who has been sent into our hearts, who are believers, to guide us and teach us and lead us. Father, we pray this morning will be a blessing not only for ourselves as we learn and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Savior, but that your name will be magnified and you'll be pleased with all that goes on here this morning. We'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have your hymnals there, if you could turn to hymn number 18. Hymn number 18, All Hail the Power.
Let's stand as we sing together. Hymn number 18. For our next hymn together, 531, I Know Whom I Have Believed.
I know not why God's wondrous grace to me hath made known. Why Christ in His boundless love but I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I've committed unto Him against that day. I know not how this saving faith to me He did impart, nor how He is able to keep
It's good to be here with you today. I feel like it is for myself to be here with all of you believers and ones that want to worship the Lord together. If you are visiting with us today, I hope that you've gotten one of these little visitor information packets. You can fill out that card for us and make that your offering to our ministry today in the offering plate. We'd certainly appreciate that. This afternoon at 5 o'clock, we'll be having the ladies' ensemble meet for their practice. And we're coming into the busy time of the year for our music people because of the Christmas program on December 12th. So take note of those emails and other schedule things that my wife has sent out and get ready for your practices for that. We really look forward to that ministry. Tonight at 6 o'clock, I'll be starting a new series in Proverbs, and I hope that you'll be able to join us for that. Wisdom in the Proverbs, or Wisdom for Godly Living. And I'm going to start this evening by talking about some Proverbs that you should know, but maybe you don't know. And I've noticed that when I quote a proverb, sometimes folks say, where did that come from? And it wasn't a Hezekiah thing. It's an actual Bible proverb, and good for us to learn those things. And it covers all kinds of stuff, purity, sanctification kinds of issues, how to raise children, how not to be a fool, how not to talk out of turn, lots of things. So we'll look into that a little bit more in detail this evening. Then on Wednesday night, we have our annual Thanksgiving Eve service. It's at 7 o'clock. For those of us that are time challenged to get here at 6:45, we've backed it up to 7. And so hope that you can join us for that. It's what we call a family service. You bring everybody, the smallest children, and grandma and grandpa as well, and join us for that service. And we'll enjoy some testimonies and a little message from God's Word on the subject of Thanksgiving. And if you don't have somewhere to be and to offer thanks to the Lord on Thursday with the family, why don't you just see me and we'll make sure that you get somewhere, whether it's with us or with somebody else. But we don't want anybody to be sitting at home wondering what to be thankful for. We'd like to join together and have a fellowship meal with you if you don't have any other place to be. So let us know about that, if you would. Don't be shy. We'd enjoy the opportunity to be together. Okay, then December's coming right up around the corner. You see, at December 5th, we've pushed back our normal potluck time for the first Sunday of the month, and that's going to be actually on December 12th in the afternoon after the Festival of Lessons and Carols, the Christmas program. So that'll be at 4 o'clock, the program, and then after that we'll have a reception with food. So that'll be our time together for the beginning of December. And if you would, please see Debbie Monty about help with food for the reception following that Christmas program, and we'd certainly appreciate that. 2 days later, on December 14th, we have our ladies invited to an ornament exchange at the home of the Bennetts, and we're hoping that you will invite somebody else from your work or school that would be able to enjoy that kind of activity, but also get a little bit from the Word of God as well and hear the gospel around this Christmas season. I think that is, well, no, there's a couple other things here. You see about the general meeting date we have in January. We're asking if we could just move it 1 week to February 2nd. Let us know if you have any concerns about that. And then there's a little update on the website. And that ministry has been very profitable, I think, in terms of letting folks know where we are and who we are and giving good information on a weekly basis. Many of you received the email this week or on Wednesday night when you were here, but if you didn't, I just point out that homegoing at the bottom of the informational side of the bulletin. Our dear brother and missionary Leonard Mesnar went to be with the Lord on last Sunday, and he was in the saddle, as it were, preaching, and sat down after his preaching and just basically expired right there. I don't know how you think about that, but that wouldn't be a bad thing to happen to any of us when we're busy about serving the Lord and just to go be with him right there on the spot. So remember his son Martin and his daughter, whose name has escaped me, but he lived with his son Martin in Boone, North Carolina, and they're obviously going to be missing him. And he was planning to go back to Brazil and do short-term missions work there next year. He had done some earlier this year, and it's not bad for 84, 85, 86 in there. I hope I'm doing that when I'm that age, and I hope you are too, serving the Lord that way. So we rejoice that he's with the Lord now and with his wife, Donna, who went to be with him 5 or 6 years ago now. So please pray for the family in that regard. All right, I think I'm going to hold the announcements and everything there. Ask the men if they'll come forward and take up your offering for the Lord's work. Look forward to your ministry, brother. And just a reminder, the offering is something that, well, it's not supposed to be a polite holdup, but we pass the plates and the needs are filled in the church through your support, for which we give great thanks. We just had another need pop up this morning. Not like we're running with no money in the bank account, but the bus did quit this morning, so we have to put a little maintenance onto that. So that's the kind of thing. Keep the lights on, the heat up, and the bus going, and all the other things that have to happen. The missionaries supported, so thank you for your support. Thank you both for that ministry. What a blessing that was. Joseph, I wonder if I could ask you to pray to give thanks for the offering. Thank you.
Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for allowing us to wake up this morning, Lord, and come before you, Lord. I thank you for the people who have given their money for your work, Lord. I pray that the money will be used properly the way you want it to be used, Lord. I pray that today we will all be blessed by the lesson that Pastor Matt is going to teach to us, Lord, and that we will keep it with us as we do our way, Lord. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, brother. I thought about springing it on him last week, but I asked him before I did. And he said, I'm ready. Isn't that a blessing? Amen. They have young men like that growing up wanting to serve the Lord. That's awesome. That is really awesome. If you have your Bibles, let's turn them to Psalm 19. I'd like to share with you a reading from this psalm. To the chief musician, a psalm written by David the king. I wanted to share it with you because it talks about general and special revelation, and we'll be speaking this morning particularly about the Word of God, which is dealt with in the second half, really, of Psalm 19. It uses the first, takes the first six verses to talk about the general mode of revelation, that is, it's general in terms of its content and its audience, widespread throughout the world. But it does not speak and does not have specific words, although it teaches us specific truths about God, His eternal power and His deity, as Romans 1 tells us. And then in verse 8 of Psalm 19, or verse 7, I'm sorry, we start looking at the law of God. And that is speaking about His Word. And then the chapter or psalm closes with a couple of verses of internal reflection as to how we might respond to this. Well, Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them He has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven, and its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Who can understand His errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. Amen, indeed. Let us pray again. Father in heaven, we thank you for this comprehensive psalm that tells us how you have revealed yourself, not only in nature, but also in the special revelation of the books of the Bible. And Lord, how it does cause us to reflect with all of the revelation that we have been given and exposed to over the years of our lives, many of us for years upon years and decades upon decades. And yet, Lord, it's important for us, we see here, to remember to continue to call out to you and cleanse us, Lord, from secret faults. Let not any iniquity have dominion over us. Father, I pray that those of us that have been walking with you for a while will take stock honestly and recognize if perhaps we have gone off on a wrong path or gone astray. And Lord, that all of us will recognize the power, the benefit, the goodness, the value, the preciousness of the Word of God. And this morning as we study in Hebrews, I pray that your hand will be upon our minds and our spirits for understanding. That we will listen and we will grow and be changed. Lord, I pray for us this morning that we will be a peculiar people, not strange in the sense of odd, but strange in the sense of being holy, of being upright, of giving our lives to you fully, of following Christ with all of our hearts, that we would look different than the world, that our behavior would be that becoming of a Christian, one who professes faith in the holy God of the fathers, the patriarchs, of the apostles, of the early church, and down to today of us. Lord, I pray for those that are not able to be with us today for one reason or another. We look around and see some of them. We miss them not being here today. And Lord, we pray that if it's a health concern or some other difficulty, that you will allow that to become resolved quickly, that they might join us again. Father, I thank you for those who in this assembly have given to its support, whether by finances or by prayer or by working in the many ministries of the church, in the nursery, the Sunday school, setting out the food on the days when we share meals together, reaching out, cleaning up in the building and outside of the building, working on things around here, inviting people to come to the church. These all, Lord, very important, integral ministries of the Fellowship Bible Church, and we pray that you will bless these folks for that work. Help them to know that even if no one else notices, you never forget their work and labor of love that they have done towards the saints. And this, Lord, is reward enough. May we not look for our reward here. Help us to look for it in the hereafter, when we enter that final rest from all our labors. And we'll thank you. Lord, we pray for the Mesnar family this morning. Amongst our missionaries, he was counted for many years. Brother Leonard, with you now. And Lord, we thank you that you allowed him to serve you right up until the end without having the difficulties that, say, his wife had, for whom he cared for many years in her bedridden estate. Lord, we pray for Martin and his wife and for Brother Mesnar's daughter as well, left behind. And Lord, I trust that they also are rejoicing today, not sorrowing as those who have no hope. But Lord, then there are others in our connection who, family and friends, for whom we've prayed, one named Kim, one named Michelle. Lord, others who have heart or cancer problems in their bodies. For Gary, a man that's been brought to our attention who actually did some work in the church here. We remember all of these people. And most importantly, Lord, would you send one of us, perhaps the person closest to them from our assembly, to go and share the message of life with them, that they would find no greater joy than to commit their life in following Jesus and entrusting the keeping of their soul to him for all eternity. Help us to present that message both in life and lip in a faithful manner until you call us home to be with yourself. We'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. ladies are practicing this afternoon, but they must have been practicing before because they have something ready right now for which we look forward to. So please, ladies, come and join together in song for us. Thank you. Thank you.
take our hymn books and turn to 297 for our next hymn together, Open My Eyes That I May See. Let's stand as we sing, and the children can be dismissed at this time. 297.
Open my eyes that I may see glimpses of truth thou hast for me. Place in my hands the wonderful key that shall unclasp and set me free. Silently now I wait for thee, ready, my God, thy will to see. Open my eyes, that I may read more of thy love in word and deed. What shall I fear while thou dost lead? Only for light of thee I plead. Silently now I wait for thee, ready, my God, thy will to see. Open my mind,
the title of my message this morning is somewhat of a conundrum. It says, don't rest until you enter the rest. So what does that all mean? Well, let's try to untangle that thought for just a few moments this morning. As we look at Hebrews chapter 4, verses 11 through 13, particularly this morning, if you have your Bibles and would turn there, it would be helpful for us. Hebrews chapter 4, let me read from verse 11. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and as a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Now, if you look carefully at verse number 11, you see that it says, let us therefore be diligent. The word therefore is pointing back to the main message of the previous section. That message was that there remains a rest for the people of God, and that rest is entered through or by means of belief. You see that in chapter 4, verses 1 through 10, the section we looked at last time, that the apostle has said there remains a promise of entering his rest in verse 1. Verse 9, he says it again, there remains therefore a rest for the people of God. And then he talks about the actual entrance into that rest, that those who do so have ceased from their works as God did from his. Now, in that section, let's unpack that what I just said for just one more minute. And that is this, that he said there is a rest still available for the people of God. And he did that by using this quotation from Psalm 95, in order to show that the rest did not run out when the people entered the promised land in the Moses and the Exodus generation and in Numbers and Deuteronomy and Joshua. They entered it finally after a long delay, but that was not the end or the final meaning of this idea of God's rest. And so the apostle here takes the psalm and says, look, it says today, if you will hear his voice, it was written such a long time after the people entered the promised land that today has a great significance. It means that there still is a rest for those people in the Psalms. And the author of Hebrews brings it right up to date and says it's still available even today. There is this rest for the people of God. It's entered by belief, as we saw from verse number 3 of chapter 4. For we who have believed do enter that rest, as he has said. So we see there's a rest. We looked at the quality or the characteristics of that rest last time, and we'll review that a little bit throughout the message this morning as well. It's entered by belief. It's eternal in its length. So the stakes are quite high, because if you miss that rest, there's really no other chance to regain it. If you miss it in this life, there is no other opportunity. So Hebrews here tells us in verse 11, first of all, to make every effort to enter God's rest. It says, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest. Here's the dictionary definition of that term, diligent. It means to be especially conscientious in discharging an obligation. It means to make every effort. Now, it's in Greek, there's no such thing as a first person command. But here it's basically that. It's a subjunctive exhortation. Let us, therefore, be diligent to enter that rest. So he's commanding this diligence upon his readers. Don't give up. Don't make no effort. Make an effort. Be conscientious in discharging this obligation of entering God's rest. Now, let me say that that means be diligent to make sure that you're doing what? How do you enter into the rest? Belief. So you must be diligent to make sure that you are believing, which actually plays right in nicely to the theme of the book of Hebrews that says that we must have a persevering faith in Jesus in order to be saved. So make sure that you are believing. Make a conscientious effort in this obligation of belief in order to enter into that rest. We do this, the text tells us, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. Well, hopefully that's clear. The example of disobedience should be, at least, we're talking about the nation of Israel, right? God provides them to us as an unstellar example of not entering the rest that they had available to them. So they're a prime example, I'll say it that way, of what not to do in that case. That's the example of disobedience that we've been talking about from chapter 3, verse 6, all the way through until our present place in chapter 4. So we're doing this, being diligent, so that we do not fall according to the same example of disobedience, of unbelief, of rebellion, of stubbornness. Remember, all those words are just kind of close cousins to each other that we looked at before. Now, make sure you understand this first. Very simple part of the grammar here. It says, lest. I don't know what your translation has, but let's do this, be diligent, lest we fall according to the same example of disobedience. That word lest, just focus on that for a moment. It means so that not. That's the purpose of our being diligent about this matter of belief, of really thinking, okay, am I believing? Thinking about this whole matter of Jesus and salvation, eternal life, We're being diligent so that not we will fall, so that we will not fall. So when you see the word lest, you think warning, okay? Pay attention now. He's telling me to do something so that something else will not happen. Now, we need to be very clear about this whole matter in our thinking. The author of Hebrews is not saying, be diligent to enter that salvation rest, lest you barely make it by the skin of your teeth. He's not saying, be diligent to enter into that discipleship rest, but if you don't make it, don't worry too much about it. You know what he's saying? He's saying, be diligent, because if you are not, you will fall into this same example of disobedience and not. You will demonstrate that you are not saved. The point is, if you miss the rest, you've missed salvation. You're not going to heaven. Please do not swallow the false teaching that's out there that says that, you know, you can believe the facts, but you don't have to become a disciple. You can become saved, but never show any sanctification. I should put become saved in quotation marks, right? And never show any evidence of it. But it'll be okay. You know, you'll be cast in, this is a real argument again, I pointed this out before. You'll be cast into outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, but that's like a suburb of heaven. You know. My friends, that's just putting the blinders on and not allowing the warning to have its full force. Yes, we believe that we have eternal security if we're born again. The problem is, from an outsider's perspective, I can't know that you're born again, and Paul couldn't either. And so he would warn people in his broad audience, pay attention and make sure that you are. Everybody's happy to say, well, you're not the judge. Yeah, that's true. I'm not. But I am the one who can give a warning. I am the one who can just recite the text and say, pay attention, be diligent, beware, verse 12, chapter 3 said, but exhort one another daily. God uses these warnings to push us along and make sure that we really are and keep on believing. So the apostle is not making any distinction here between getting saved and being a disciple. The ideas of being saved and being a disciple, we can distinguish them in our minds. We can study them in theology, part one and part two. But for the author of Hebrews and for God, we're not concerned with the technical division of these things here in this text. Like some will say, well, I'm saved, so, you know, this discipleship is a secondary matter. Don't bother me about that or worry me about it. Here, the Bible is just putting them all into one basket, one package deal, and saying, look, make sure you're there. Make sure you're being diligent to enter into that rest. You get saved, you follow Jesus, you make every effort not to fall into disobedience. That's what persevering kind of faith does. Now, I know that somebody who is hearing this will ask the question, isn't there a contradiction in this verse when it says, let us be diligent to enter into rest? Diligence and rest seem like contradictory ideas. Rest is, you know, relaxation. It's just, lay back and turn off your brain for a while. Inactivity physically or mentally, a posture of relaxation. A lack of mental and physical exertion. Diligence sounds awfully terrible when you're trying to be on vacation. You know, you've got to be diligent. It's like mental exertion, at least, if not physical exertion. It doesn't sound relaxing or restful at all. Well, the first response I have to that potential objection of there being a contradiction here is that Greek was not limited to our English usage. When we say rest in English and we say diligence in English, we might think of them in common terms as being contradictory, but the language is not constrained that way in the Bible. It has its modes of usage and its idioms and so on, but just because those terms are used don't immediately attribute a contradiction to the Bible. And in the second place, the Bible can't contradict itself anyway. So if it says to be diligent and to enter rest, then there's got to be a coherent meaning and non-contradictory meaning to it. In the third place, the diligence has to do with consciously deciding to avoid the pitfalls of unbelief, choosing to avoid sin and rebellion and stubbornness of heart. In short, the diligence has to do with being diligent in terms of the entry condition into that rest. In other words, avoiding the conditions that prevent you from getting into that rest. God has seen fit to make it so that not only do we accept Christ as our personal Savior, but He then has laid out for us a life of good works, Ephesians 2 tells us, ordained beforehand that we would walk in them, and so that even though we are entering God's rest, and will enter it eventually, the final version of it, if you will, the final installment, that doesn't mean that there's a life of inactivity. So you can have a restful activity, a restful Christian life full of activity for God. Avoiding the conditions of unbelief and sin and rebellion and stubbornness and hard-heartedness that lead one away from that life of rest. And this comes down to the very common notion in the Bible that God makes promises. Some of them are unconditional promises and others are conditional promises. Even those promises that are conditional can be delayed or postponed based on the condition of belief. You see that many times in the Old Testament. God promised certain things to Abraham. As we understand the Bible, He's just promised Abraham, I'm going to do A, B, and C for you, and whatever happens doesn't matter. I'm going to do that anyway. Now, there's been a long delay in terms of God's fulfillment of the Abrahamic promises. He also promised to the nation of Israel in the Mosaic Covenant, look, if you do this, then I will do this. If you obey, then you'll be blessed. I will bless you. But if you disobey, then I will curse you. And God, in His ultimate and eminent wisdom, has set this condition of entry into the rest to be belief, not works to work your way into it. But he does say if the condition of belief is not met, then the promise of rest will not be fulfilled. Just like the people in Israel were told after 400 years, and then He sent Moses, and Moses showed all these miracles, and they crossed over the Red Sea on dry ground, and yet they still didn't believe. And so God prevented them from entering the promised land. He fulfilled His promise to the next generation, but not to those who were full of unbelief. Think again with me about the kind of rest that we're talking about. The word rest is used in multiple ways in chapters 3 and 4. Not that it has multiple meanings in each use. Make sure you understand that. Each use has to be examined individually. But chapter 3 is primarily concerned with the promised land rest. Hopefully that's obvious if you've read the chapter. There's also the rest of God from His creative activity. It says that He rested on the seventh day from all His works, Hebrews 4:4. Then there's that salvation rest that is entered by faith, verse 9. There remains therefore a rest for the people of God. And finally, an extension of that salvation rest is what I'll call heavenly rest. That rest that each person enters upon their death. We'll just simplify it to that and leave the rapture for another time. But we're talking about eternal rest after the labors of this life are over. And that seems to accord well with where we're looking in verse number 11. Be diligent to enter that rest, that part of the rest that you're not in yet, that part of the rest that's the heavenly rest. You're not there yet, but you will be. And if you exhibit persevering faith in Jesus, you'll be given evidence that you are saved and destined for that rest. So this interpretation of verse 10 helps us with verse 11, that we should be energetic in our Christian life. That after we enter salvation rest, that we continue to live a life of faith and obedience to the Lord. Peter says the same thing in other terms in 2 Peter 1:10. You may have wondered what this means. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. Sounds sort of like being diligent to enter that rest so that you don't fall, doesn't it? Very similar. It's the same idea. The Christian life is an energetic, active life of faith and obedience, calling us to make our calling and election sure. And that should not, you know, ruin our day in terms of causing us to doubt whether we're saved. It should just say, I've professed faith in Christ. I believed in Him. I have, like I've looked at 1 John, I see the evidences of God's work and salvation in my life. So, okay, now He's telling me to do this, to be diligent. Okay, I'll do that. I will be diligent. I will heed the warning, and I will do what He wants me to do. So, verse 11 gives us one reason to be diligent, a very important reason, that is that we don't fall according to the same example of disobedience. But there's another reason, and that other reason is in verse number 12. And that is the clear vision of the Word of God into our hearts. It discerns whether we are in God's rest or not. So we're to make every effort to enter God's rest. And we are, in verse 12, to recognize that God's Word discerns whether we are in His rest or not. It says, for the Word of God is living, or quick, if you have the King James, and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. That's what the Word of God does. If you want to memorize a good verse about God's Word, memorize verse 12. But don't forget that it's part of a larger paragraph that we're looking at. And so maybe you've memorized the verse but haven't ever pondered what does it really mean in the context in which it's sitting. So I hope that you'll follow along as I consider that question next. It says, for the Word of God is living and powerful. Be diligent so that you don't fall, because the Word of God is living and powerful. It explains why we need to make every effort to enter into God's heavenly rest. The example of the Israelites' disobedience recorded in God's Word, along with all of the rest of God's Word that's recorded for us, is supremely powerful to cut away all of the useless clutter that's kind of layered over our heart, if you will, and gets right to the center, the heart of the matter, which is, where is the heart really at? Where is your heart really at? This is what the Word of God can do. It is sharper than any surgeon's scalpel. Sharper than any two-edged, double-edged sword in its surgical work or its cutting work. It gets right down to business and asks and finds out the question, is this heart on God's side or on the world's side? Is your heart on the side of disobedience or obedience? Belief or unbelief? The Word of God can drill down into a person's heart and soul and figure that out. It's so sharp that it can make spiritual divisions, as it were, between these different things that are listed in the text. Dividing the soul and spirit, the joints and the marrow. It's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now, many people get caught up in using this verse to prove a certain way of thinking about man's constitution. Does man have three parts or two parts? Is he material and immaterial? Or is he a body, a soul, and a spirit? Or is he a body, a soul, a spirit, and a heart, and a mind, and a will, and all these different immaterial parts? My point is not to get into all of that this morning. And I don't. The point of the verse is not to do that either. We may use it in that discussion. But the point is that God's Word deals with the innermost parts of a man. if you could divide the soul from the spirit and somehow tear them apart or slice them apart, God's Word can do it. It gets right down into the innermost thoughts and intents of someone's heart. That is a tough thing to do, isn't it? I can't do that, nor can you. The best we can do is we can talk to somebody and find out what they say back to us. And then maybe if what they say back to us is not truthful, we can see what their life does. You listen to where they what they speak, and then you watch where their feet point, as the saying goes. And you put all that together, but even still, you're not able to do what the Word of God is able to do here, to get right into the heart and know exactly what's going on. It's piercing vision sees through any mask to what our real thoughts are. Another way of saying this is that God knows those that belong to Him. Matthew 7:23, you have those people saying there at the judgment, "Lord, Lord, didn't we do all these wonderful things in Your name?" And basically blah, 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 blah. And then the Lord says, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, for I never knew you." He knew what was in their hearts and in their thoughts. 2 Timothy 2:19 says, "The Lord knows them that are His." He knows. Now the phrase, "the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart," reminds me of a passage in Luke chapter 2. If you would turn there this morning. Luke chapter 2. I preached on this section several years ago, around Christmas time. And as a younger believer, this passage always mystified me. But it need not mystify us. It's about Simeon in Luke 2:25. Let me just start reading there so we pick up the context. "And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So he came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, 'Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel.' And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him," that is, their son. "Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, 'Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed.'" Simeon started by blessing his parents, how they would need such a blessing. They had not only Herod after the life of the young child, but they had the devil himself wanting this child to be dead. They didn't have all of the normal problems that parents have with rebellious teenage years and two-year-olds that have terrible twos and say no all the time. They didn't have that, but they had much more serious problems. Their child was on the hit list of the devil. And then he offers this, after this blessing, a prophecy concerning the child. He says the child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel. I think this talks about judgment and salvation. Judgment, the fall going down, the rising up, the salvation of those in Israel. Upon the stone many would fall and be broken or be ground to powder. But then he would raise many up to sit in the heavenly places with himself. In Ephesians 2, we see that called out. Second, it says, not only will he be destined for the fall and rising of many, but for a sign which will be spoken against. Many will see the sign from heaven, and they will totally reject it. Mary will be crushed because her firstborn son, the Son of God, will be rejected and ultimately killed. So a sword will pierce through her own heart also, through her own soul, it says in verse 35. It certainly be a very great pain to his mother, even though she understood this was the plan of God. Finally, number four, fourth point here, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. The thoughts of many hearts would be revealed. One's reaction to Christ demonstrates the innermost thoughts of one's heart. The sign that he is, we see in verse 34, he's a sign which will be spoken against, will reveal the heart of many Jews and Gentiles. Those that speak against the sign will be demonstrating their hatred for God and for Christ. Those who love the sign, who love Christ, will be revealing that their hearts are saved hearts. So in this passage we have on the razor sharp edge or fence of Christ, everyone falls either one way or the other way. They fall or they rise. They believe or they don't believe. And so one's response to Christ reveals the thoughts of the heart. Similarly, the Word of God in Hebrews chapter 4 can pierce through the thickest of hearts, the most perverse of hypocrisies, and show whether there is really in their disobedience, unbelief, lack of diligence, sin, stubbornness, hard-heartedness, all of that stuff that we've looked at in these couple of chapters. So the issue is the heart, not mere externals. Our response to the living Word reveals the thoughts of our innermost being, and our response to the written Word also reveals our heart, our innermost being on these matters. Now, this whole area of discernment, you might think it's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. You might think, but that's all negative. You know, that's just all hard sin preaching, you know, hellfire and brimstone stuff. I want you to realize that God's discernment is not all condemnatory. It can sniff out disobedience and unbelief and lack of diligence, but God's discernment is also a merciful thing. It's a helping discernment. It's a gracious discernment. It's only condemning if there's unrepentant unbelief in the heart. When we apply God's Word to our hearts, we find out what's in there. Like the psalmist wrote in Psalm 19, cleanse me from secret faults. Those things that I can't even realize, don't even realize that I have. We're then really applying a mercy from God. What He's done in telling us this is telling us ahead of time, look, the Word of God sees what's in the heart. Make sure what it's seeing there is not the bad stuff. Get the bad stuff out of there by God's grace and help. And, you know, He could have left us to figure these things out on our own, in which case we would have never figured them out. But He told us, here is what you need to do to be diligent, to enter the rest, so you don't fall according to the same example of disobedience. Because you're going to have the Word of God looking in there to see what's really in your heart. So don't think of it just as a negative thing. It's a helping thing. It's a merciful thing that God gives us a warning, that God also looks on the heart of the believer and sees your innermost soul and heart, your innermost desires. He knows when you don't know how to pray, but all you're saying to yourself and to God is, Lord, I don't know what to say. I don't know what to ask for. All I want is what You want. I want to be pure and holy and just, and I want rid of this sin in my life, and I want to walk with You by better faith than I have now. He sees all that. He discerns all that. Even if a man or a woman can't discern that in you, God can see it easily because the Word of God is there. And He can, you can actually use that Word of God to help you see what's there, by the way. The Word of God will bring that out. It can discern those thoughts and intents. So, verse 11, enter the rest diligently. Verse 12, why? Because God's Word can see us, everything in us. Verse 13 adds to support that. God can also, He does not only see everything in us, but He sees everything in everyone. In other words, there are not some people that God sees into that the Word of God can get down to the bottom of the matter, and then there are other people that are just invisible. Like they have that cloak on that, you know, bends the light so you can't see the person. No, there's no such thing. God can see all of us, and He can see all of everybody else. So realize that God can do this, and know that in light of the coming judgment, you have to deal with this reality. In other words, no one can hide from the soul-searching scrutiny of God and His Word. So we see 1 Corinthians 2:11 says, "What man can know the things of a man except the spirit of the man in him?" In other words, like I said before, I can't know what's going on in your mind unless you tell me. But there's one caveat. God knows. Only the spirit of the man knows. Well, it's understood there that as the omniscient God, God also knows what's going on in the heart of the man. You can't hide from God's judgment. You might think you can. You might think you can run, but you cannot. Verse 13, then, is about God's ability to see every creature, every person. None are hidden from His sight. God has always had an ability that is beyond the ability that those new airport scanner machines have. Those pesky things, which, by the way, just a side note, as a Christian, those are improper. What they can see on those things is not to be seen. Okay? I don't know if you've paid attention to all of that, but they are looking at bodies, body parts. And it's from a Christian perspective not justifiable. We have to figure out better ways to do security than to violate the privacy, the innermost privacy of a person. But we're not going to get off into all that, but our point today is to say, look, whatever machine TSA has, God had it and 10 times better way before they did. Everything is naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. Now, don't think about this carnally. The illustration is, though, that there are no walls, there are no doors, there are no blankets, there are no clothes, there is nothing. You stand before God, and particularly in judgment, there will be no shield from Him looking into the innermost part of your heart and seeing what's there. You're not going to be able to pull the wool over His eyes. These are the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. By the way, God already knows what our account is. So if while we stand before God, we start trying to, you know, soften it up a little bit, and if we have to do any talking, and I don't know what that exactly looks like, but if we have to do any talking before God, He's going to know our story before we even start talking. So might as well just fess up. You know, might as well just be on our faces before God and acknowledge we are sinners and He is holy. We have fallen short of the glory of God and thank Him for Christ who came to take the penalty for our sin, which we justly do deserve. Now, the giving of account has to do with our life, our works. Our faith, actually, will determine which judgment we find ourselves at. If we're a believer, at the Bema Seat of Christ. If we're not, at the Great White Throne Judgment. But at both of those judgments, our works are called into question. For the unbeliever, it says in Revelation chapter 20, there were dead, small and great, standing before God in this great white throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. So we understand that plural books are the books of their works, the record of their deeds. And Those deeds, by the way, are never found to be sufficient to allow one to enter into heaven. And even worse than that, God then looks in the other book, the Lamb's Book of Life, and He says, oh, the name's not there. So it says, anyone not found written in the Book of Life was cast into the lake of fire. So both sets of books give a bad report about the person. But on the other hand, those were unbelievers. On the other hand, in 2 Corinthians 5, it says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. This is speaking to believers here. And so we are going to be judged on the things that we've done, whether good or bad. Well, this judgment is an integral part of our teaching as Christians. See, we believe that God created everything in the beginning, and that when He did that, He made a perfect environment for the first human beings. But He also gave them a few rules, a few promises as well, both negative and positive. So the man and the woman decided to disobey God, thus separated themselves from His holiness. Because they separated themselves from God, who is the sustenance of life, they began to die immediately. They died immediately in terms of a spiritual separation from God, but they began to die physically as well because they did not have an attachment to the life-sustaining power of God. So we fast forward thousands of years. God had decided before the foundation of the world, in this circumstance, He's going to send His Son, the second person of the Godhead, to come and to rectify the whole situation, to make sure that this sin is dealt with in a proper fashion. So Jesus died on a Roman cross, voluntarily taking into His own body the sin and shortcoming of God's holy standard that was due to us. That punishment was due to us for that falling short. And God records in the Bible that He was fully satisfied with that payment. So Jesus rose from the dead and ascended to heaven. He's going to come back to judge the world and to reign over it as King. Now, in light of that, God commands us to repent, to turn away from our sin, and to believe in Jesus. To be diligent, in other words, to enter that rest by belief so that we do not fall according to the same example of disobedience and fall into that judgment that we just read about in Revelation, that judgment at the great white throne, which ends in all that are cast into the lake of fire. Now, I say this teaching of judgment is integral to our Christian faith because if Jesus is not coming back, if Jesus is not coming to judge like He says He is, then what are we worried about? Let's just go on and live it up. Do whatever we feel like doing. There'd be no ultimate accountability before God. The reality is He is coming. And there is an ultimate accountability before Christ that we will have to face. We will, like this text says, have to give an account to Him. And don't try to think you can hide anything because nobody can hide anything. And everybody who's there, God is going to see everything. His word is clear and powerful and can even show you today what's in your heart. And so I want to encourage you to be diligent, not only about entering God's rest, but also be diligent about being in God's word, because it tells you where you're at. It reveals your thoughts, it reveals the intents of your heart, and shows you where those things need to change. If you're not in the word of God, then you're not going to know those things. You're not going to be able to find out those secret faults. You're not going to be able to rectify those situations. The Word of God is quick and powerful. It is. But don't shelve it and expect that it's going to help you by osmosis. Make sure you're in it so that it will help you do its work. Let's pray. Lord, those examples that You've given us in the Bible have certainly been searching. They've been looking, trying, testing our hearts as we've thought about them to see if we have the same kind of disobedience in our hearts or if we have obedience there. So, Lord, we pray that you will continue to apply this work to us, and may we not set aside the Word of God, not be afraid of your Word, but come to the light so that the light may shine in every corner of our thoughts and intents of our hearts, so that we will be purified. We know that everyone who is of the light loves the light and comes toward the light. But Lord, those that are of the darkness want to shrink away, flee into the shadows and darkness so that their lives will not be exposed. Father, I pray that if there's anyone here today who has been hiding in the shadows, that has not fully given themselves to come out to the light and say, Lord, whatever is, is. I want to confess it all to you. I want to be clear. I want to be clean from sin. Lord, help them to do that in their minds, in their hearts today. May the Word of God, as we said here, have its way in another person this morning. And in all of us, we need to hear this message. We need to be diligent, make every effort, conscientiously trying to avoid sin and unbelief and rebellion, and so enter into the heavenly rest that you have promised to those who believe. Help us not to misunderstand, but to grow in our knowledge of the Word of God this morning. We'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.